We need have no uncertainty as to whom and what this is talking about. If you're reading from the New King James Bible or from the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that they capitalize any pronoun that they consider to be dealing with God. I thought most of the translations did this, but I became aware that the few of the others do not do this. The word, if you're looking at this, capital, my servant would be capitalized, both words. My elect one, all three words would be capitalized. My soul delights, the word my would be there. I have put my spirit upon him, my and him would be capitalized, and so forth. They do this just like you and I do. I trust when you're writing and you're writing about God, when you say he in writing, you capitalize it just naturally, don't you? Even if I'm putting in my notes an old quote where they didn't capitalize at the time, I capitalize it. I just feel guilty almost to not capitalize that which refers to God himself. Well, so if you're looking at that, it becomes clear that my servant, my elect one, that he's talking about deity, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But if there's any doubt, you could turn to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, they bring before Jesus a man with a withered hand. And they want to ask him, is it right, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath day? I think in Mark's gospel, it shows the Lord got angry about this. He got angry at their hard-heartedness. And so he says to them in verse 11, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand, or stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and he was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And as you read that, that settles the question, if there was a question, about whom is the prophet Isaiah talking about in these first four verses of Isaiah 42. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes clear what he is going to say about him. Now, the title, my servant, is really an honor to be called a servant, my servant. That is a term of honor when you realize this one is God's servant. And Isaiah presents Jesus Christ as God's servant. It's amazing. He's equal with God. There's no question about that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, none are less. All of them are eternal. All are said to be God. And it's very plain. And yet, in his humanity, he takes upon this form to be a servant and to be called the servant of the Lord. This is a title that's been given to others in the Bible. And it's an honor to be. It's like Abraham's servant. He sends him to get a wife for his son Isaac. When he shows up and where the wife is going to come back with him, he's Abraham's servant. He doesn't think of himself, I'm just a slave. He's thinking, my master is Abraham. And that gives honor to it. And that, so does this. He says, whom I uphold, who I strengthen, give the strength. And then he says, my elect one. And both the Authorized Bible and the New King James Bible use the word elect. And the term elect and the term chosen, exactly, they're the same. In fact, we could take you through even the book of Isaiah. And we see this word translated chosen at some places and elect at other places. The idea of being elect is to be chosen. The chosen are the elect. There's no difference in meaning. But it's very interesting that the term is used for Jesus Christ. My elect. And whatever you believe about election, you should take this into account. That Jesus Christ is the elect of God. He's the chosen of God. You know, the Bible uses this term with Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And so the big word is seed, the descendant, the seed. But the emphasis in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 in the New Testament, is that he doesn't say seeds as a many, but seeds singular as a one. And he says that we are the seed. He says that Christ is that seed. Christ is the seed. And the Bible then teaches us that if we are people of faith, we are of Abraham's seed. And what you find is the seed of Abraham is Christ, and yet you and I are the seed because we're in Christ. Christ is the seed, so in Christ we're the seed. I think the same analogy is to be taken in the Bible when it talks about election, when it talks about chosen. The Bible uses chosen with the people of Israel. The Bible uses chosen with servants of God. The particular word here, I think, is 13 times in the Old Testament that's used in this passage. So when the Bible talks about the elect and the chosen, it does it in different ways, but here he's talking about that Christ is the elect, that he is the chosen. And I think if you'll understand that, Christ is the elect, and you and I are elect or chosen if we're in Christ. We become part of, just like the seed of Abraham are all who believe. We are the seed because of our connection with Christ. Well, he is the elect. And then we are elect because we are connected with Christ. No one has election apart from a connection to Christ. That's the reality. God has chosen. He chose Christ. And he's chosen to save all who are in Christ. Now, again, I know there's a great deal of division about the elect and the chosen, especially if you're watching some of these that are making a big emphasis. You may think I've put too much emphasis on this, but I guarantee you we don't put any kind of emphasis to what's being put out there on the internet and preaching to these elect, that they were unconditionally elected. Well, in time, if you look at how does a person become... How does a person get to where he's in Christ? And you and I know that we repent and we believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ, baptizes us into Christ. Now, you say, preacher, are you elect? And I say to you that any person who is in Christ is elect. That he is the chosen. It's not Jew, it's not Gentile. You'll hear people talk about the Jewish people. Well, they were chosen in Abraham. And in fact, you had Esau and you had Jacob, twin brothers. But Israel was out of Jacob's descendants. But then out of that group, God chose Judah. The masses of those people were called chosen. Elect. You see, the chosen people. But the masses of them, what I'm saying, were not real believers. More Jews, this may bother you, or may think about it. But it's clear in the Bible that more Jews weren't believers than were believers. I'm talking about true believers. Their history is that way. It was always a remnant of the people of Israel. See? And that, where you have a nation chosen for the purpose of God, when you talk about the elect of God, when you talk about the chosen people of God, what you're talking about is Christ is the elect. And those who are in Christ are elect by being in Christ. Well, that's so much enough to bother us with today, and you can leave with that. But I believe I'm part of the chosen people of God. I'm in Christ. I'm chosen. And you believe that too, I trust, about yourself if you're in Christ. He says, I put my spirit upon him. Notice this. I put my spirit upon him. Now, we think of that with the baptism of Christ. Excuse me, of Christ. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit, John said, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove. He says that in John chapter 1, verse 32. And you see this in Matthew chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 34, the Bible says this, that to Christ, he's showing us in this passage that the Spirit is given without measure. There's no question. No one who has ever lived in more of the fullness of the Spirit of God upon them than Jesus Christ did. All of us would agree with that. The baptism, the Spirit descends. Soon after that, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then the Spirit brings him back to Galilee and to his town of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he says, this is fulfilled this day. You're seeing this. And so, here's the Lord. Filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit at his baptism. Filled with the Spirit going into temptation. Filled with the Spirit going into the synagogue. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us that when Jesus offered himself up as an atonement, as a sacrifice, he did this through the eternal Spirit. I say, preacher, what is that? Well, the cross, apart from God himself and working upon through the Lord Jesus Christ, it could never have been accomplished. But it was accomplished, the Son and the Spirit both there when Christ died. So we look at the text. There's no question whom it is. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this becomes a prophecy. It's 700 or more years before Jesus is born of a virgin. Isaiah talks about this servant that God the Father upholds. And he says, first of all, about him, that this servant is going to bring justice or judgment, which is justice, which is to deal with truth to the Gentiles. Ultimately, The ultimate end of the coming of the Savior is to bring about justice. That's for certain. John Calvin said that Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and under obedience to Him. The end goal is justice. But the truth of the Christianity deals with justice, with judgment. We've been talking a little bit about this on Wednesday night. But if you want to understand Christianity, the foundations of it, you have to understand it's about justice. It is about judgment. It is about a holy God giving a holy law and holding man accountable for that law in such a way that the Bible says the whole world is guilty before Him. That the whole world is condemned. And then the Bible clearly teaches that God sends His Son to take the guilt of mankind, the condemnation of mankind upon Himself, and carry man's condemnation to the cross. And on that cross, that God Himself pours out His judgment upon His Son in our place. The cross is a place of justice. It's a place where sin is atoned for. The claim of the law is upheld. The law is not just set aside. The law demands the punishment of every violation of the law. And so the Lord didn't send His Son to set aside the law, but to fulfill the law. So that before Jesus died, He said, "It is finished." And He is declaring that the demand of the law has been met. The justice of God has been satisfied. The penalty of sin has been paid. Christianity is about justice. Now, Jesus dying for your sin doesn't immediately erase your personal sins. The Bible says you have to respond. You have to respond to God's call upon your life. God calls upon you to repent of your sin. God calls upon you to see sin like He sees it. The Bible said godly sorrow worketh repentance. It's this work of God in your life where God reveals your heart to yourself, to you, and to me. And I say, yes, God is right. And I want God more than I want the sin of my life. And then God calls upon us to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him. That it's through Christ, through the cross, that your sins can be blotted out, they can be washed away. And only through that, the justice of God has to be met, and it was met at the cross. The justice of God has to be met, and it's met when you and I repent and believe upon Jesus. So the Bible says that when we believe upon Jesus, we're justified from all things. What it means is we're declared not guilty. See, how can I be not guilty? Because when I believe upon Jesus, His death, I am united with Christ, and His death becomes my death. The Bible looks at it for a person who believes upon Jesus. The Bible pictures that person as having died with Christ. And it's a matter of justice. No sinner that's in Christ as a believer, No person who is believing in Christ, no person who is trusting in Christ, will ever be lost. Christ, if you're trusting in Him, you're believing in Him, God has set your sins aside because you're united with Christ. Now, that involves more teaching. You may quickly say, I don't think I quite understand all of that, and it's impossible in one service to tell you everything the Bible teaches. But I can tell you this, nobody has ever been lost while believing in Christ. Do you hear me? No one's ever been lost while believing in Christ. There are those who have a temporary belief. We know that. The Bible is clear. There are people who, the seed and the sower, they believe for a while. It's temporary. But I'm saying that no one, while trusting Christ, while believing in Christ, will ever be lost. It's a matter of justice. And I'm thankful for that. I always want to look back at, shift the view from the cross to me. I sometimes think it's background. Sometimes I wish I had come into faith just as an adult sinner and heard the glory of the gospel and just trusted it without all the background, you know. Because what happens, there's always this trying to move the view away from the cross to us. And that's not what I have to look at Him and realize. My sins are paid for in Christ. In Christ. Notice He says the second thing He says about Him, that He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. I don't want to spend much time on this because I want to go quickly to the third thing here, but Jesus was totally unlike all those who preceded Him in establishing kingdoms. In fact, His brothers in John 7 tried to get Him to come out and be more vocal and be more visible. And He says, and they're emphasizing, no one that's trying to become something stays back. They've got to get out there. And Jesus resisted their push. He was not out to establish a kingdom by how loud He could speak or carry the masses with Him. His kingdom was to be established in the hearts of people. A change in people. And His kingdom, which is the longest surviving kingdom. It's unbelievable. The most powerful kingdom today, and the most feared kingdom in the world is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, so much so they're afraid of it. They try to shut it down. They don't want to talk about it. And that kingdom has been established without armies. That kingdom hasn't been established on the basis of oratory. Leading masses, it's quietly a work that goes on in the hearts of people. This was our Lord, a meek and quiet man. Speeches, he gave them. I mean, I try to imagine what it must have been like. He's on the seashore and there's 5,000 adults, men, besides women and children there. And He has them take the boat out just a little bit and so He can speak to the people. And He speaks. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. Again, so many people. And He speaks. No one's words have ever been like His. The people would say, no man's ever spake like Him. The stories He told, the parables, the prodigal son story. I assume that we're all familiar with this. Greatest short story ever written. Greatest short story ever told. But he was not. Sometimes I wonder, how should we cry out? How should we speak? What should be our approach? And the Bible does tell us to lift up our voice and cry aloud. It's like the herald. The herald would have to have a strong voice to proclaim the king's message at the corner, at a rising place in the city. And we're responsible to make sure the message is heard. And certainly, it's a message that at times gives us great excitement. It's a message that we find ourselves caught up in, don't we? I myself say, preacher, what do you think about preaching? I don't think about preaching. I never think about preaching. I just think about what I'm going to say. Before I know it, I just got caught up in it, and I got to watch myself. I say, what are you caught up in? It's the truth that's there. It's the truth that changed my life. The truth that's blessed my life. It's the truth. And it has this effect. It has an overpowering effect upon me. And I hope it has a powerful effect in your life. Then the third thing he says about this, and this is a tremendous statement. Verse, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, or the idea of faithfully bring forth justice, and maybe how you put those words together. A bruised reed. A reed grew up in the marsh and the river banks, and it's just the wind can blow on a. Remember, they said Jesus said of John the Baptist, "What did you come out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? Because the wind can just shake a reed. It's the little stalk. Maybe think of a comparison in a hayfield or something. Just one haste, and I don't know even how you say it, straw, whatever." It blows. Well, the reed is weak by nature, but here he pictures it. It's a bruised reed, maybe. It's one that's already wilting. A reed was just something weak. And that's, he says, but he's not going to break it. And then smoking flax is the idea of maybe like a candle that's just about to go out. Or maybe you and I would think even of a where we have oil in a lantern, and you have a wick, and you have these even now in our kerosene heaters. They got the kerosene, but everything's very dependent upon that wick. And that thing has to be replaced every so often. It burns down, and the light is about to go out, and when that happens, you get the smoke. Then the next thing is you get your paintbrush out and start painting walls again, right? That's the truth. I have a gas heater in our basement, and all of a sudden we're getting smoke out of that thing, and I'm looking, and I'm like, what's going on? And it was the logs, and I got rid of the logs, and I found out I could get as much heat without them. And didn't have room to sit in front of it, so it didn't matter if I saw burning logs. I was the heat. But those logs going smoky, I got to replace all the seal in the basement. When are you going to do that? When I get around to it. None of your business. And but it's upstairs. You have to paint all the upstairs. Well, that's what a smoking flax does. And what it's about is the light's about gone. Kind of, I was thinking about this verse about the carry your candle, that song, and it really fits that. The light that's gone out. Well, it's obviously talking about people, isn't it? There's a book, a famous book called The Bruised Reed by one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes. Years ago, I read that book, and I don't remember all what he had to say about it, but I understand it's well worth reading. I did read it. But it becomes famous because this bruised reed and the smoking flax, he's not going to quench. And you look at the Lord. It's talking about the compassion of the Lord. Look, it's talking about the mercy of the Lord. It's talking about the meekness of the Lord. It's talking about the gentleness of the Lord. He's talking about how he treated the lame and the blind and the deaf and the lepers, the captives, the poor. You find this truth, and I wish I had more time to talk about this, but so, listen. David, when he was going through his terrible time, in Psalm 51, he's repenting. And you Bible readers, you know this. There's a famous chapter in the Bible. Even if you aren't a Bible reader, you know it. But David is pleading with God for mercy and that God would wash him thoroughly. And he talks about washing me with hyssop. And I think of, it'd be our day, he said, take a Brillo pad to me, you know, get it clean. He was a man who was overwhelmed by what he had done and feeling the weight and the terribleness of his sin. And he's broken. He's broken. He says, Lord, you desire truth in the inner parts. I know that. This is a sacrifice. I would give it. Lord, create in me a clean heart. And then he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. That's verse 17. Now listen to me. Listen carefully. That I have called on you because I trust that all of us are familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you're familiar with those books, you're familiar with Matthew 23. It's the most scorching thing that Jesus perhaps ever said. You know, he called people hypocrites and vipers and snakes. And you remember the passage? And he closed that indictment of these people. He says, oh, how often I would have gathered you together. I wanted to gather you people. I wanted to gather you. He said, it was like a chicken, like a... The mama chicken, the hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And if you've been around a farm, you've seen that beautiful picture. I mean, it's amazing. You don't see anything but the hen, but she lifts her wings. There they all are. She's protecting them. He said, I would have done that for you, but you wouldn't do it. I wanted to. Now, I say that because this. What he was dealing with there were arrogant, self-righteous, unrepentant people. It's the same thing in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, where Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he told that story because these same people were giving him all kind of fits about eating with sinners. He said, he eats with sinners. Boy, are we thankful he does, aren't we? And then Luke 16 is the most vivid picture of hell that we have. And it comes from the words of Jesus. But you know who it was to? The same people. What I'm trying to say is this. Jesus always dealt with arrogant, self-righteous, unrepentant people the same. But then follow him. Follow him when he meets a woman that's been married 5 times. And she's living with a man. She's in John 4. But Jesus begins to talk to her and says, I can give you water and you will never thirst again. Totally different than Matthew 23. Totally different than his approach in Luke 15 and Luke 16. And she leaves and says, come see a man who's told me everything I did. Is this not the Christ? In John 8, they bring him a woman that has been living, that's been caught in adultery. And these people, they wanted to paint a picture. And they said, we caught her in the very act. Why? Moses said, we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus looked at them and he bowed down and started writing on the ground. And he says, he that's without sin, you throw the first stone. And one by one, with the elders down, they left. And Jesus looked at her and said, where are thine accusers? She said, I don't have any. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What was he doing? He was dealing with the bruised reed, with the smoking flax. Please, you can look at his followers, Mary Magdalene. The first he appears to after he's risen from the dead. He cast 7 demons out of that woman. The maniac of Gadara. He cast so many demons out. They couldn't tell how many there were. That's the case where they all ran. They went into the swine and they ran down the hill into the water and drowned. And the man wants to go with Jesus. And he said, no. He said, you go back home and you tell them what God has done for you. That was the bruised reed, the smoking flax. The sinners and publicans. I was reminded, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded about what the Bible said about David in chapter 22 when he's fleeing from Saul, the king Saul. And people started gathering around him. And here's what it said. It said, those that were distressed and those that were in debt and those that were discontented with life, they became David's followers. That's who the church is. If you name yourself as one of the elect, one of the chosen, you name yourself as a sinner, saved by grace. You name yourself as someone unworthy. But the blood of Christ has been applied to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter where you come from, what your background is. He won't despise a broken and a contrite heart. That's all you lack and that's all I ever lack. Coming to God. Or let me say this. Coming back to God if we backslid away from God is a broken and a contrite heart. That's what he's talking about here. God will always treat the arrogant and the self-righteous and the unrepentant, you'll always treat them just like we find in the Bible. Straight up. But, oh, my friend, all you need to do, all I need to do is come to the Lord as I am, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. That's what I need to do. What we sang a while ago, come you sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood will set you free. For he saved the worst among you when he saved the wretch like me. Listen to me. Look at his followers. Look at his disciples. Look at them. What were they but broken? They were bruised reeds. What are his followers? People whose life was gone. It's a humbling thing to become a Christian. Please listen. You join some organizations and you go home and say, hey, they accepted me in. I'm in. They may make me an officer in it. But the entry... If you want to be part of God's family, you want to be part of His church, the entry is only open to people who humbly admit that they're sinners and they cannot save their own life, they cannot change their own life. They're powerless, powerless. And we'll just reach out with empty hands and let Jesus Christ take hold of our hand. The only people to make it into heaven. And there'll be some kings in there. And there'll be some mighty people in there. And some queens. No doubt about that. But the only people that make it into heaven are people that hold out empty hands to God with nothing. Nothing to bring. Only to receive. Beggars. That's what he's talking about here. Beggars. If you're willing to come to God like that, He will never reject you. And finally, he says, and I got to close with this, but we're having such a good time with it, but we got to close and find the book of Isaiah again, 42. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he establishes justice in the earth, the coastlands, the islands, those that are far off, they're wait for his law. He's talking about the gospel again. I don't have time to show you the connection. I think we already did that with justice before. But look at that final thing he says. He will not fail nor be discouraged. He won't give up. In spite of all opposition, he's going to accomplish the task. I love the Bible says Jesus. The Bible says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The last time he went. The last time. You know what happened there. He told his disciples, we're going to the Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me. But the Bible says he set his heart, his mind to go. He never gave up. At any given point, the long writer said he could have called 10,000 angels. And certainly the Bible tells us 12 legions, I think it is, he could have called to destroy the world and set him free. When do you think he might have done that? About the time Judas turned on him, one of his 12 disciples turned on him and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That would have been a good time to turn around, wouldn't it? When those religious leaders spit in his face, soldiers spit in his face, they plucked his beard, that would have been a good time to turn around. Put a crown of thorn on him, bowed their knees and mocked him, that would have been a good time. Carried the cross up toward Calvary's Hill, that would have been a good time to turn around. And then they'd get... put him on that cross and drop that cross in the ground and sit there around the cross laughing at him. That would have been a mighty good time to come down. But he stayed there. The dying thief can be glad he stayed there. He rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. No, he didn't come down from the cross until he declared it's finished. Gave up the ghost, bowed his head and died. Redemption. And he still hasn't given up. Look at 2,000 years of history where his people have been persecuted and been maligned. He still is sending his followers to the ends of the world. Because there are people. There are people out there that they're bruised reeds. Their light is gone, smoking flax. I think of that little village where my daughter's at and how blind those people are. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has not given up on that. Think about our missionary, I won't give his name out now, sent the letter I read last week. He's right there in Belarus. Say, why? Why is he there? Smoking flax and bruised reeds. Our Savior's still sending. You're here because he didn't give up. You're saved. You're saved not because one day you decide to do something great and give God your life. If you're saved, you're saved. Because the Savior kept calling. Kept calling. And you heard his voice. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what it means. The bruised reed and the smoking flax, the Savior has not given up. And he's not give up on you this morning if you're here. But he wants you to have an honest, to deal honestly with what he's dealing with you about. And I understand that the only way anybody can ever deal honestly with God is when God enables them to do it. I know that. I'm saved only because of what he did in my heart, what he opened my heart to. You're saved. If you're saved, it's only that. But all that being true, you You have to respond. And he's tenderly calling. Calling today. Calling for you. Calling for me. Calling those sinners. No wonder he is so precious in the eyes of the Father. He is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, he said. Let's stand together.